Well, we're going to have that text in Jeremiah 23 in view tonight, and the title of the Lord Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, his name shall be. In the week I was reading through some Christmas tracts and literature and came across this illustration which I thought was challenging. And a few years ago, apparently the Washington Post carried out an experiment, and they used a world-renowned Grammy Award-winning violinist called Joshua Bell. And apparently people all over the world paid really expensive prices, hundreds of dollars and pounds, to watch him perform in some of the greatest stages on his $3.5 million violin. And he's acknowledged to be a genius, many people say, and unsurpassed in his field. But one January morning, the Washington Post invited Mr. Bell to swap his white tie and tails for jeans and a t-shirt and a baseball cap. And they challenged him to swap playing the stages of some of the greatest theatres on the planet to go and busk in a dirty, drafty subway station in downtown DC. And they asked him to busk some of the most complicated pieces in his repertoire to show off his talent, and to do so at the entrance of this station. And the Washington Post said that this was a test of people's perceptions and priorities. Would people perceive the presence of greatness? Would they prioritize stopping to listen to someone so talented? Well, the answer to both questions was no. Apparently, you can go and watch the video on YouTube, and over 40 minutes out of the hundreds that passed by, seven stopped to listen. One did actually recognize him. And though he played the same pieces that people had paid hundreds of dollars to hear at a sellout concert at Boston Symphony Hall only 3 days earlier, he managed to amass in his busking basket $32. Mr. Bell commented afterwards, "It was a strange feeling that people were ignoring me." It's incredible that people miss something so staggering that was right there in front of them. And imagine how they must have felt when they found out, or even if they saw themselves on the news or on any of the footage on social media later as one of the ones that rushed by. And it just reminds us that we can be, you know, so familiar with Christmas that we can miss the greatness of the one who should be our focus. We can be so familiar with various things that we can miss the wonder of Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable, you know, when you read the account of his coming, the first coming, the vast majority of people on the earth were oblivious to all that was taking place. Now, heaven wasn't. We know that. The innumerable holy angels were waiting to break forth in worship and praise and adoration at the birth of Jesus, the Christ child that meant that God had sent forth his salvation just as had been promised over all those years. And we need to remember that Bethlehem happens so that Calvary can happen. And Jesus came and he was born, and he was born for a specific purpose. He was born to die on that cross. And those soft baby hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made in order that those nails would be driven through them those years later. That sweet head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed in order that someday men would crush a crown of thorns upon his head. You see, there is so much wonder and marvel in the incarnation, and every Christmas time gives us the opportunity to remember that he came, but also to remember why he came. And these names that are given to the Lord Jesus, they help us to appreciate that more and more. And this one that we find in Jeremiah 23 is another one that is absolutely vital. And so please have that open in front of you. And verses 5 to 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." There's only one to whom this prophecy can truly apply. There's only one who can fulfill those words. It has to be the Lord Jesus or it will never be fulfilled. Jesus is the theme of the scriptures. He is the golden thread that runs throughout from beginning to end, and he's always in view. And that's true in our text. All of the expressions of this particular prophecy, they refer to Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior. You know, just to highlight a few, the Messiah was to be of David's line. This morning we read, didn't we, in Matthew 1, the genealogy, and Jesus Christ was born of a virgin of the house and lineage of David. The Messiah was to be righteous. Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was, and he is, holy. He is the Holy One. Scriptures say he did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. They say he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And every attempt that Satan made to expose him and ruin him and discredit him failed. He found nothing. The Messiah was to be king. Jesus was king of the Jews. He disguised but never ignored his regal character. Later, when he would stand before Pontius Pilate, he would ask that question, "Are you a king then?" Pontius was asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus would reply, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The New Testament, when you read it through, affirms that Jesus Christ is king. And so all the prophecies will come to fulfillment in him, where it says that he will reign and he will prosper. Spiritually, this was fulfilled in Christ when upon the earth, and there awaits a future fulfillment when he will come in the glory of his kingdom and take to him his great power and reign. And even now he reigns on the throne with his Father and will forever reign after all his enemies have been made his footstool. It is said that he should prosper, and this he does in the progress of his truth, the extension of his kingdom, which even now is expanding as the gospel advances in the power of the Spirit, and many people are drawn into the kingdom, men and women, boys and girls. Subduing his enemies, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. And in his reign, he will bring salvation and security to his people, and those who will believe in him and confess him will be saved from the guilt and power of their sin and from the law of God and its curse and condemnation, and from all their enemies and from the wrath which is to come. One says, beneath this victorious standard and surrounded by him as with a wall of fire, his people, his church, shall dwell safely, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so all of this prophecy that we find here in Jeremiah, written all those years before, it is fulfilled in Christ. And there is no other individual who has ever lived other than Christ himself to whom this description can apply, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And so we're going to explore this by asking some questions this evening. And the first question is this: in what sense is Christ our righteousness? Now, this title again tells us that he is God. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, the prophet does not just say that he is a righteous one, but that he is righteousness himself. Just like God is said not just to be a loving God, no, God is love. And those perfections, righteousness and love, they are absolutely God's, and that is what is being said. The precious one in view is righteousness. He is God. A normal person cannot be righteous in their own strength or by their own means. And as we will see, the only way that we can be righteous in God's sight is if that righteousness is given to us. We can't work it ourselves. And our very best efforts of trying to be good and obedience, they are tainted by our sinful and corrupt nature. All that we do is tainted by sin. And no matter how hard we try, every attempt we make to obey God's holy law and honor his standard, it will fail. Because fundamentally, we are sinners by nature. All our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. And friend, the only way a sinner can be accepted with God, if is if the law is kept perfectly. Every act, every motive, every thought, every deed has to be perfect. The law has to be kept in every way, every precept magnified and honoured in the dignity of its own character. And I'll tell you now, that's beyond us. It's impossible. We have no hope of that if we are looking to ourselves or what we do. And so it must be by another's obedience, by perfection that is infinitely beyond our own. And that is why the coming of Jesus, the reality that he is the only Savior, is so vital. It is his perfection. It is his obedience, his righteousness, his holiness, which meets all the demands of the law. You know, as one says, as the sinner can only stand with divine acceptance in a divine righteousness, it is the Lord our righteousness who has fully met the case. This is the strong language of God's word, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. And again, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a magnificent truth tonight. Friend, you can be accepted with God, but not by what you do, but by what Christ has done and by who he is. And the sinner who trusts in Jesus will be given to stand before God in the righteousness of God himself. And if that sinner is made the righteousness of God in Christ, he is as righteous, not essentially so, but legally, as God is righteous. He is accepted, embraced. And there is no other righteousness that can justify the sinner before God. You know, it is amazing to stop and think that when we are saved, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That we are raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And so if you're a believer tonight, if you're in Christ, if you are justified, you have such a closeness to God because of your position in the Savior. Closer than any other created being. You know, incredible love that has been lavished upon us. Great grace. You know, as we consider the future and as we look at eternity and glory, you know, and we can read in the scriptures of those who will be found in glory. You know, who are such ones? Well, they're sinners, but sinners who have been saved. Sinners who may have been the vilest and the dishonored and forsaken by man and at enmity with God. But then when Jesus meets with such a one and divine love draws them, and sovereign grace rescues them, and they're pardoned, and they're saved, and washed from all their guilt by the blood of Christ, and freed from all condemnation by the righteousness of Christ. Such sinners, forgiven and justified and sanctified, are able to stand before the throne without fault. Such is the vast love of Jesus Christ, that he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy, and he seats them in the glories of heaven. And all this grace and all this glory, it flows from the Lord our righteousness. Nothing short of the righteousness of God himself can free you from endless condemnation. And so to be accepted with God, you have to come before him in that divine righteousness. To be saved, the law's demands have to be met in full, not just relating to your sin being dealt with, but also in the fulfillment and obedience. And as I said, the demands of the law, they are perfect holiness, total submission, obedience from every part of us. Every thought we have, every feeling we have, every will, every action, every desire, the law scrutinizes, analyzes everything. And we fall short. Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And the law's requirements, they are so far beyond us. It's impossible if we just came to that. It's fearful. It's crushing. And we are deluded if we think that our best efforts will be enough. That whatever we throw to God and decide to offer to our holy God, oh, well, that'll be good enough. The law condemns every sinner without question. There's no escape. It brings condemnation. It brings eternal punishment to unbelieving sinners. And there's no loopholes. There's no negotiations, no softening of demands. The reckoning will come. And without the Lord, our righteousness, we have no hope. And friend, tonight, if you are here, you know, you are confronted by God's holy law, his perfect requirements. And the ultimate question has to be asked, how can man be made just, justified with God? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And that's why the coming of Jesus, the reality that he is the Lord, our righteousness, this good news of the gospel is so wonderful because it supplies the answer. The answer that is contained in this mighty, stunning, glorious title of Christ. The law brings death. It reveals our sin. It shows us the wages of sin is death, that there is a real punishment, a real hell. But how thankful to be able to turn to the way that we can be saved, to look upon the reality that there is a place of no condemnation if we are in Christ. So in what ways does Christ become the righteousness of his people? How does this become ours? How does it happen? How does the righteousness of this one individual, Jesus Christ, become the righteousness of another, even the matchless number of all who will believe? Well, Christ becomes our righteousness by personal substitution. That's the first step in this process. He had to come to be made like us and to stand in our place. Substitution, the exchange of one in the place of another. There are many everyday examples that I could give you of substitution. And there are many different instances in the Bible where substitution is demonstrated. You know, you could think of how Reuben became surety to his father for Benjamin, or like with Paul, discharging an obligation to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. But that substitution, the idea of someone taking the place for another. And the greatest demonstration of substitution is when the Son, the surety for you believer, if you believe tonight, stood in your place, did everything, endured all, and paid all for you. For the believer, by a substitutionary act, he made your sins his sin. Your obedience his obedience. Your curse his curse. Your debt his debt. He took all of that upon himself. And he dealt with it. And accepted by his Father and the seal of his suretyship through his great resurrection from the dead. Romans 4, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. You know, this Savior has done all. He came and he stood in our place. Did all that was necessary. Gave himself even to death for us. And you know, if we know Jesus, we cannot love him too much. We cannot serve him too self-denyingly or exalt him too much. The one who put himself in our place. The one who said, Father, lay all their sin, all their transgression on me. Charge their debt to my account. Let their punishment come upon me. Let my life be for their life. My death for their death. My condemnation for their condemnation. My heaven for their hell. He becomes our righteousness through his willing to be our substitute, to stand in our place. And he also becomes our righteousness by his personal obedience. That's why we read Romans 5. It says this, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So who is this one of whom the apostle speaks? Well, it's the Lord our righteousness. You say, well, how could the law giver become the law fulfiller? Well, he is the message of Christmas. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the very heart of the message of Christmas. The Lord Jesus taking on our humanity, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, humbling himself, becoming submissive to the law. He took to himself human nature. He was born under the obligation of the law, exposed to all of its demands, and therefore as fully man, he was as much under the law and bound to obey the law and exposed to its penalty as much as any other. And just as the substitution of Christ for us on the cross to atone for our sin is vital to pay the price, so too is understanding the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience to the law in our place. We cannot accomplish that. We cannot do anything to earn our way. You know, all our attempts are inadequate. Paul makes it so clear in Galatians. He says, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then he says in Galatians 3, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, if you think the message of Christianity is about what you do, about trying your best, we say it so many times, and yet there are still so many people out there who seem to think that being a Christian is some type of moral living and all the rest. That is not the message of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Under the curse, we cannot get free of it. It doesn't matter how hard we try, how well we try to live, we'll still be lost. As one explains, the very law that you are striving to keep is cursing your every effort to keep it. The law cursing your soul and cursing your religion and cursing your duties and your engagements and church attendance, turning your every blessing into a curse. And as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. You can't get any clearer than that. You know, we pray, don't we, that the Holy Spirit might awaken those who are drifting, unaware of the eternal danger that they're in. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're under the illusion that, you know, well, I'll just get through somehow and I'll do my best and, well, you know, that'll be enough. You know, I've lived a good life and all the rest. Friend, don't be deceived. Every Pharisee, every self-deceived, even the most religious person, every soul dead in trespasses and sins, we pray that God would have mercy, that he would open blind eyes. And you know, when the Holy Spirit works and brings the truth to bear and opens eyes so that people can see not only the reality of sin, but also the fact that Jesus is the solution, it's an amazing thing. It's wonderful when a person's converted. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was made curse for us. He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And it's by his obedience, it's by his death, by his blood, his righteousness, that he delivers us, that he frees us from the condemnation of the law. And he cancels the curse on us. And he saves us, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. And that gives us hope. You know that we need hope, don't we? We need hope. And let me say this, without Christ we are hopeless. And what a way of deliverance is open to the needy soul in Christ. For the one who realizes their sin, has heard the terrible reality of eternity outside Jesus, despairing maybe of ever finding that thing that they long for and finding forgiveness and acceptance and pardon and grace. Maybe you're here tonight and you're tired, fed up, striving hard to do your best and work your way to heaven. Maybe you're ready to give up. You know, it's only when you're brought to the end of yourself that you're then in the position to cry out to the Lord. When you're brought low and brought to see that actually you are inadequate, you can't sort yourself out, then you're in the right place to cast yourself on him. And when you do that, he won't cast you away. If you come in that manner. You know, you think of Paul, you know, all those letters that he was used of God to write in the New Testament, But before he was saved, you know, he's the most religious, the one who stood apart in so many things, and yet he says, doesn't he, I once thought all these things were so important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. He says everything else is worthless when compared to the matchless, priceless gain of knowing Jesus, my Saviour and my Lord. And he says, I discarded everything else. I counted it as rubbish that I may have Christ, that I might be found in him, because I didn't have a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. You know, Jesus says so clearly, I am salvation. I am your salvation without a work of your own. Look unto me and be saved. I am the Lord your righteousness. Believe. And that's the wonderful news, the joyful sound. Jesus saves, and he saves without a work of human merit. He will save you just as you are. He won't leave you there, but he will save you where you are. And he will save you by free and sovereign grace. He'll save you by simple childlike faith in him, and you'll be saved forever. And you'll know real hope. You'll know heaven smiling down upon your soul, as it were. You'll know that this is not the end, this mess that we're in. This isn't it. It's wonderful to know. Wonderful to be saved. Wonderful to be converted and to be brought from death to life and from darkness to light. That's why Jesus came, to rescue sinners and to do all that was necessary. And then lastly, as we close, last question. How does this righteousness of Christ become ours? Well, the righteousness of Christ, by which we are alone justified, becomes ours by what is called imputation. You say, well, what is that? Well, the literal idea, the imputation, is the giving over entirely of anything to an individual which did not originally belong to him. So the believer's justification illustrates this. You know, Abraham, it says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James speaks of the same thing in James 2:23. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, I've been hearing about Abraham in John's series on Sunday evenings in Genesis. And Paul confirms this idea when he says, referring again to Abraham in Romans 4, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe. And so we're taught in these passages that the justification of Abraham, the friend of God, the father of all those who believe, resulted not from his own personal righteousness, but from a righteousness that was imputed, that was given to him. And Paul shows in Romans that the divine dealing with Abraham is an example, it's a demonstration of how God deals with us. Romans 4:5, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, it can become yours by faith. That's what we read in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, if my message to you tonight was this, well, you know, you've got to do this and this and this, and you've got to buy your pardon, and you've got to earn your way to justification, and, you know, you've got to come to the Saviour with a price in your hand, you've got no hope. Neither have I. That's not good news. If these are the terms by which we can be saved, then, you know, we're all lost. We're done. But when you say, oh, actually, there's nothing to pay, the price has already been paid, that we can come to the waters of salvation, to the milk and honey of the gospel, as it were, without money and without price, as the prodigal clothed in our rags, as Paul, the chief of sinners, that we can come as a bankrupt, ruined sinner, then we have hope. How beautiful are the words of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done,
but according to his mercy, he saved us. And these words are the New Testament echo of that wonderful Old Testament declaration in Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And the voice of this free and sovereign grace, it comes mightily through the scriptures, even to the very end. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's why Jesus came, to do all that was necessary that we could be rescued. And so are you in him tonight? Will you not come this night just as you are, spiritually poor and bankrupt, and by God's grace receive in faith and believe and know that God justifies the ungodly through his Son, and he will grant to you in Christ all that is necessary, forgiveness and life and righteousness. The Savior has come. And his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And friend, when you know this forgiveness, when you know that acceptance with God, when you know this justification, it's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a joyous thing. It doesn't say come to Jesus and all your problems in life will disappear. That's not what it says. But it says come to the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven, be reconciled to God, have a hope that is beyond this world. Know that God is with you through all the hardships that you will face, and he will never let you down and abandon you. He will bring you through and he will bring you home. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And when we are in Christ, when we are robed in that righteousness, when God looks upon you, he doesn't see all the filth and the sin, the difficulty. He sees the righteousness, the perfection of his Son. And he sings over you with rejoicing. You know how joyful we should be if we are those who are in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. We stand in the Lord our righteousness. And even though there are times when life is tough and we may be heavily afflicted and deeply tried and tempted, as one says, standing in the righteousness of Christ, we are exalted above the storms and clouds of this life that gather around our pathway to glory. But it is only but for a time. And then will come the great consummation, and we will be released from all such things. And all who have been justified, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have a certain hope of glory. It's not in question, because he has said it and performed it and will do it. A present justification is the pledge of a future glorification. Romans 8, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Think on Jesus, the Lord our righteousness. He has opened the way. In him, we know that we are forgiven, that we are made right, that we are accepted. Don't grope around after anything else. You look to him, you rest in him, and the one who is found in him is safe for time and for eternity. Praise be his name. Amen.